Thank you, brother. Appreciate it, Dan, for your ministry. Hope you have planned to join us for lunch following the service. There are a host of wonderful smells back in the hallway back there. And I hope that you can stay. If you're not planning, came without making plans today, I hope you can stay as our guest. And let us get to know you a little bit over lunch. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 17. Started this new chapter last Lord's Day morning. We want to pick up where we left off and work our way through this wonderful portion of God's Word. John chapter 17, our portion this morning, Lord willing, will be to finish the passage we began and go through verse 5 of this wonderful chapter. John 17, verses 1 through 5, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. This is God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word, meaning that he breathed out these very words. May he bless what we have just read, and let's pray now that he will open our eyes to see the truth here in his word. Now, Father, we come and we confess we are completely dependent upon you to understand your truth, your word. We confess that we are weak and frail. So, Lord, by your good spirit, illumine this passage and open our eyes and our hearts to be changed and transformed by your word. Help us to see clearly, Jesus, your great work of redemption and you, our great Redeemer. I pray you would help me not to rely on the arm of the flesh, but trust you as I preach. Clear my mind, clear my thoughts, strengthen my throat, and help me to declare your word boldly as I ought. This we pray through Jesus. Amen. A.J. Gordon was a pastor in Boston in the mid to late 1800s. And on his way to church one morning, he encountered a young boy in front of the church, on the street in front of the church, carrying a rusty old birdcage, and it had a few birds in it that were fluttering around rather nervously. And so Gordon stopped and asked the young boy, "Son, where did you get those birds?" And the boy replied, "Well, I trapped them out in the field." "What are you going to do with them?" "Oh, I'm going to play with them, and then I guess I'll just feed them to an old cat we have at home." This ends well, so hang on. Gordon offered to buy them, and the boy was just couldn't believe it. "Mister, you don't want them. They're just little old wild birds. They can't even sing." Gordon replied, "I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds." This is in the 1800s, okay? "Okay, it's a deal, but I still say you're paying way too much." And the exchange was made. The boy went away whistling, thinking he had made a great deal. Gordon walked around to the back of the church property and, as you might guess, opened the door of the small wire coop and let the birds fly away. And the next Sunday, he took the empty cage into his pulpit and used it to illustrate that Sunday morning about Christ paying for the lost with his own precious blood. He said, "That boy told me the birds were not songsters, but when I released them and they winged their way toward heaven, it seemed to me they were singing, 'Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed.'" Redemption means to pay, means to free someone from bondage by paying a ransom, which is just what he did. Originally, redemption referred to a payment of a price to release a prisoner of war. Redemption described the payment for the release of a slave, sometimes even someone who had committed a capital offense. The word always refers to paying a price, to securing someone's release. And the Word of God tells us that this is just what Christ did for you and me on the cross. He paid the ransom so that you and I could be released from the debt of sin we owed, to be released from bondage. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 1, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And then Charles Spurgeon makes this comment, boldly declares, "The heart of the gospel is redemption. And the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. They who preach this truth preach the gospel, however else they may be mistaken. But those who do not preach atonement, whatever else they declare, have missed the soul and substance of the divine message." Christ's redemption is the very thing we find in our passage this morning. In the first five verses of John 17, in this well-loved passage that we began to study last Sunday, in this sublime chapter that records the high priestly prayer of Jesus, in the first five verses, we find Jesus praying for himself. And he makes three requests in this prayer for himself. We looked at the first one last Lord's Day morning. He prays that the Father would glorify him through the cross. Verse 1 again, Jesus had spoken these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he's describing everything he said in chapters 13 through 16. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And the hour that he mentions there is the hour, the moment, the climax that his whole ministry has been leading up to, the hour of crisis, the hour of the cross. And Jesus asked that the Father would glorify him through the cross. Jesus asked that the Father would clothe him with splendor through the cross, that he would put his radiant beauty on display through the cross. And the Father answers his request and does that very thing. Above all, what we see on the cross is the glory, the beauty, and the splendor of Christ. The cross, like nothing else, shows us what Jesus is like. He's glorified through the cross. But Jesus also prays here in verse 1 that the Father would glorify himself through the cross, that the Father would put his own beauty on display, that the Father would clothe himself with splendor too. And the Father answers that request as well, for it's at the cross where we see the glory of God the brightest, satisfying his perfect holiness and justice through the death of his Son. He displays his great love on the cross for sinners like you and for like sinners like me. And the cross, too, like nothing else, shows us what the Father is like. The Father is glorified through the cross. And this is his first request in his high priestly prayer, the first thing that he prays for himself: "Father, glorify your Son through the cross." But then Jesus goes on to make a second request. He prays, "Father, glorify your Son through redemption." Jesus asked the Father to clothe him with splendor through the work of redeeming sinners. And there are three things that I want to point out to you about redemption and his request for redemption, to glorify him through redemption in these three verses about his work of paying for sins. First of all, I want you to notice the plan of redemption. The Father planned to save sinners from eternity past. Look, let's pick up in the middle of verse 1, if you would. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus mentions two groups of people in this plan of redemption here in verse 2. First of all, I want you to see this group described as all flesh. John's borrowing a phrase from the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called a Hebraism. It refers to all of humanity. The Father had given Jesus authority over the entire human race. And we heard him say this earlier in John in chapter 3. He said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And then in chapter 13, in the upper room, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and then this all-inclusive authority that the Father gave the Son, we can see clearly in Matthew chapter 11 as well, where Christ says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. First of all, I want you to see this group referred to here in verse 2 as the flesh. All flesh. It's a reference to all humanity, every man living, man and woman living on the planet. Christ has been given authority over them by the Father. But there's a second group I want you to see here in verse 2, and that's in this phrase, all whom you have given him. The second group Christ mentions is those that were given to him by the Father. Look at verse 2 as it continues, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Out of that large group that consists of the entire human race is a smaller group that the Father has given to the Son. God's plan of redemption concerns this group of people, the group that Jesus describes here, as all whom you have given me. I want to stop and make three observations about this second group. I'm going to put them on another slide so we have a little more room to look at these. First, I want you to see about this second group. They were marked out for salvation before the beginning of time, when God determined to save part of the human race. This second group that Jesus refers to all whom you have given me, the first thing we can say about that group is that they have been marked out for salvation before time began. The Word tells us this first in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at what it says. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. We read about this group in Revelation chapter 13. The Word tells us there that their names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This second group that Christ describes, all whom you have given me, were marked out for salvation before time began. I want to make a second observation about this group, all whom you have given me. Second thing I want to say about this group is the Father gave them to the Son to redeem. The Father gave this second group to the Son to redeem. Those He had marked out for salvation were given to the Son to purchase, to ransom, to pay for their sin through His death on the cross. In chapter 6 of this book, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me. He's talking about this group here from the second half of verse 2. Same phrase. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In addition to John 6, just look right here in 17. Look on your page, because I want you to see this with your own two eyes. Look down at verse 6. We'll get to this, Lord willing, next week. But just notice He refers to the same group there. I have manifested your name to the people, look, whom you gave me out of the world. There's the same two groups. Do you see that? The people you gave me out of the world. Out of the world refers to that larger group, all humanity. But then there's this smaller group, whom you gave me. And he continues, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then down in verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, again, that larger group, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And you say, Pastor Rob, that's easy. He's praying for the disciples. Those are the ones that were given to him. Ah, hang on. Down in verse 20, look who he begins to pray for in verse 20. I do not ask for these only. Okay, that's the 12, the 11 now. That's the disciples, the apostles. Jesus expands his prayer and begins to, in verse 20, to pray for the church. Look at, I do not ask for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Well, who's that? Friends, that's Christendom from the apostles forward. Everyone who will believe in Christ through their testimony. And this, of course, includes you if you know the Lord Jesus. Christ begins to pray for us in verse 20. And look at what he says about us down in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So not only is this group marked out for salvation by the Father, they're given to the Son for the Son to redeem. Pastor Rob, you're getting awful worked up about this. Oh, friends, I think this is glorious. Hang on. I want to make a third observation about this group of people. Not only were they marked out for salvation before time began, not only were they given to the Son to redeem, third, we know even further that it is this second group, where did I go here, that Jesus died for on the cross. It's those that he paid for on the cross. It's those that were given to the Son that he redeemed. It's these Jesus paid for. Is for a specific group of people. His redemption is a particular redemption. Let me show you this from Ephesians chapter 5. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And Paul says later, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's like this. The Word of God commands me to love all the women in this room as my sisters in Christ. I'm commanded to love each, and so are the rest of you men as well. You're commanded to love all the women in this room as your sisters in Christ. There is one woman in the room who I love and have a particular and distinct love for, and that's my spouse, mi esposa. This is the truth of what we're looking at. God so loved the world, yes, but he had a particular affection for those that are his, for those that he set aside for salvation and gave to the Son, and those for whom Christ died. It is this particular group that Jesus died for. We read further in Mark 10, for even the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And look at this, to give his life a ransom for many. That's this group that the Father gave to him. And then in the upper room, as Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. You could go back to Isaiah chapter 53, the servant song, the suffering servant, and you would see the same thing. The servant was designated by the Father to lay down his life for many. So, who's this group that Jesus refers to in verse 2? All whom you have given me. This refers to those marked out for salvation by the Father before time began. This refers to those whom the Father gave to Jesus the Son to redeem. This refers to those whom Jesus actually died for on the cross. Now, I can hear all kinds of question marks flying around the room. Pastor Rob, does this have any bearing on how we share the gospel? And the answer is, absolutely. This truth of particular redemption means that we boldly share the gospel with everyone we can. We don't pull back from sharing the gospel because of this. We press forward knowing that God will save those he has given to the Son. We have no idea who they are. We don't need to know. We're told to broadcast the good news about Christ to all we encounter. And we have the confidence that those who we share the gospel with, who are his, will come to know him. That means as we go to Guatemala, we can be prayerfully certain that somebody we share the good news with down there is his. And through the Word and through the Spirit, that person will come to faith in Christ because the Father had given them to the Son. We know that as we go to India and share the gospel there, you know, as you go about your work, we know as we bump into people in the line of the grocery store and share the Word, we don't back up. Well, I don't know if they're people who the Father had given to the Son. We don't need to know that. We don't need to know it. We share boldly, knowing that those the Father gave to Christ will respond to the Word. This is God's plan of redemption. And I think it's glorious that from this larger group, all flesh, there are those to whom he had given to the Son. Now, I can still see question marks. Oh, and I think I might even made one or two of you a little bit angry. We've got lunch right here after church, and you have me captive. And there's nothing I would love to do more than sit down and talk through this with you if this sounds bizarre to you. It's glorious. I want to go on, though. Not only do we see the plan of redemption, God gave some to Christ to redeem. But secondly, I want to go on to the benefit of redemption. You know, we've been sitting down in December and January, many of us looking at our health insurance because it changed for a lot of us, and we need to look at the benefits of our health plan. And so what I want to do in a few minutes is walk you through the benefit of redemption. I'm going to play Bill Lamb, and I'm going to show you the benefits of this insurance plan for you. It's not an insurance plan, but it's a. I want to show you the benefits of this glorious truth of redemption that we see here. The first thing that we come across is eternal life. Jesus mentions this in verse 2. Again, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Those whom Christ redeems, those who trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord, receive the free gift of eternal and everlasting life through Jesus. And John writes about this in his first epistle, his first letter. He says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. But what exactly is included in this benefit of eternal life? What can we expect? Well, as you might expect, eternal life includes unending life in the presence of the Lord in eternity. Eternal life has a chronological aspect to it. It is life that never ends. A very clear description of this aspect of eternal life in John chapter 11. If you remember, as Jesus spoke to Martha at the death of Lazarus, he describes this part of eternal life. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There's a chronological part of eternal life. It's life that never ends. It's unending life in the presence of the Lord in eternity. But if I stopped here, that's all many of us think about when we think of eternal life. And if I stopped here explaining this benefit to you, I'd be doing you a disservice because that's only part of it. There's more to eternal life than living forever in the presence of the Lord, as glorious and magnificent as that is. Look at the way Jesus defines eternal life in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's more to eternal life than living forever. Here in verse 3, Jesus says that eternal life also includes knowing the only true God. It is not just life forever. It's life now, knowing the one true God. And what knowledge that is. The word he uses for knowing here in verse 3, it's not the mere knowledge of facts. It's not the knowledge of information, although facts and information are part of this knowledge. This term for knowledge refers to deep and intimate knowledge. It's the knowledge of intimate fellowship. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the redeemed have a personal relationship with the supreme ruler of the universe. Jesus said in John 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And further, this deep and intimate knowledge we have as the redeemed is deep and intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 goes on, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Apostle Paul, we hear this all over in his letters. He says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him. It's the same word that Christ is using here. That I may know him, that I might have fellowship with him, that I might have intimate acquaintance with him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's eternal life, friend, not just life forever with the Lord in eternity, but we also know him and walk with him now. Listen to John MacArthur. Eternal life refers to a quality of life, not just a quantity of life. It is much more than living forever. It is enjoying intimate fellowship with God both now and forever. It cannot be reduced merely to endless existence. Because eternal life is a quality of life, it's not only a future possession, but also a present reality. This is the benefit of redemption. You know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. I think that's pretty great. The redeemed are given eternal life. Those who trust Christ as their Savior and Lord experience life forever in the presence of the Lord and intimate fellowship with the Father and the Son here and now. So, the Son prays that the Father would glorify him through redemption. We've seen the plan of redemption, those he gave to the Son to redeem. We've seen the benefit he gives them, eternal life. There's one more thing about redemption I want to point out to you from this verse, and that is the success of redemption. I want you to see the success of this plan. That is the third thing, and Jesus very shortly would accomplish God's eternal purpose of redeeming sinners, and we see this in verse 4. It says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's looking forward now to his death on the cross. And because he's confident that nothing can thwart the eternal purpose of God, he says it in the past tense. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Or you could say, having completed the work you gave me to do, or having finished the work you gave me to do. It's this statement in here in verse 4 that looks forward to John chapter 19, and that the last words of Jesus on the cross that we read in that chapter. Do you recall what he says? He says, "It is finished." It's the same word as accomplished here. Tetelestai is the word. It's completed. It is accomplished. It's finished. One commentary says the verb to finish was used in the first and second centuries in the sense of fulfilling or paying a debt, and often appeared in receipts. And so ancient receipts they found in the New Testament world would often have tetelestai written across them. Paid in full is the sense. Or to say it like the hymn said it, Jesus paid it all. What this says, friends, is Christ accomplished his work of redemption. He succeeded in redeeming sinners. He paid for the sins of all that the Father had given him. In Revelation 5, those standing before the throne worship Jesus because of his accomplished work of redemption. There around the throne of the Father, God's word says, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. He did it. He accomplished it. His work on the cross was not a payment that might save people. His work on the cross was a full and complete payment for the sin of everyone the Father had given him. Everyone who would trust in Christ as their Savior, the redeemed of all ages. What a host! As well as those who preceded the cross, who had put their faith in God. He finished the work. He accomplished redemption. Listen to Spurgeon. Now, when he died, he did not render the redemption of his people possible, but he ransomed them completely. By his agonies and death, he did not merely give a bare hope of the pardon of sin, but he hurled the sin of all his elect into the depths of the sea in that very moment. He did not merely make the salvation of men a possibility if they would, but he saved his people then and there and finished the work which he came to do, in proof of which it is written that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And he would have not sat there if his work had not been done. Christ accomplished redemption. And through time, the Holy Spirit applies this work of redemption to each and every believer by drawing them to trust in Christ. So the third thing to see about redemption is the success of redemption. He accomplished what the Father sent him to do. He redeemed those who had been given to him. This is his second request, that the Father would glorify him through redemption. Let me hasten on now, because I want to show you his third request this morning too. The third request that Jesus makes is that the Father would glorify him in his presence. Jesus prays that the Father would clothe him with eternal splendor. Look at verse 5 in your Bible. It says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." After Christ died on the cross and endured the suffering of the cross, and after he had successfully redeemed those the Father had given him, he asked to return to the splendor that he had shared with the Father in eternity past. We know the Father answered this prayer. Because Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to Paul describe the exaltation of Christ back to glory. Paul says, He, the Father, raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The Father answered this prayer and returned Christ to eternal splendor. I wonder what that looked like. Do you ever wonder if you could get a glimpse of that? Well, you can, because it's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 1. And if you want to see what eternal splendor looks like, then follow me to Revelation chapter 1. And let me just read you about Christ in His glory now. There's no need to imagine this eternal splendor because it's in black and white right in front of you. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9. It's the same author of the book we're studying right now. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That is Christ in eternal splendor. And one day, when He comes, we will behold Him coming in power and great glory similar, I pray, to this. This is the work of our Redeemer, that Christ makes these three requests. We see His great work. He prays first that the Father would glorify Him through the cross. And this morning we've seen that He prays that the Father would glorify Him through the work of redemption. And then finally, just now, His third request, Father, glorify Your Son in Your presence. So, what should our response be to this great and glorious Redeemer? What kind of application should we make this morning as we consider Christ and His glories? I think we have to understand that you and I have been bought and paid for by Christ. If you claim the name of Jesus, friend, you have been purchased with the blood of Jesus. Your life is not your own to do whatever you want to with. We are so self-autonomous in the United States of America that this is blasphemy to many. What do you mean I can't do what you want? I say to you, if you are Christ's, your life is not your own. He bought you. He purchased you. He made you his own. And the Apostle Paul writes this, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish or without blemish or spot. Friends, this means that first of all, we can't engage in the world because you're not your own. And the Word of God calls us to not engage in worldly activities. This is especially true, and boy, how the church needs to hear this in our era. This is especially true with relation to our sexuality. The redemption that Christ accomplished for us means, in particular, that we glorify God in that area. Paul writes this. He applies the truth of redemption to our sexuality. He says, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with the price. So glorify God in your body. What do we do with redemption? How do we apply our glorious Savior's work to our lives? One is the Word tells us that we have to abstain from worldly conduct. And secondly, in particular, abstain and glorify God in our body in the area of sexuality. Oh, Father, I pray that the glorious work of your Son, his work on the cross, his work through redemption, and his eternal glory now with you, as we've read about in Revelation 1, would move us. Father, quicken us by your good Spirit that we can live for your glory. Thank you, Savior, that you paid for us, redeemed us from sin, that you satisfied the Father's justice. And now do your good work in us, we pray through Christ. Amen.